So Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the beginning of that chapter. As we reflect on this book, it's about the word of God going out, right? It's about Jesus continuing his ministry through his apostles. And so in the first chapter, we see the apostles meet the living Christ. He ascends to heaven. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and empowers the church. And there's a sermon in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the gospels continuing to be spread as Peter and John do a miracle. A large crowd gathers and Peter preaches a sermon and the gospel goes out. And then in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin doesn't like all this attention. They demand that they stop preaching in Jesus' name. The church goes home scared, threatened, but they pray and the Spirit empowers them and they continue to speak boldly. And we hear that this church is a church that's unified around the gospel message and is committed to giving to the needs that are there. And then in chapter 5, we see that there was an internal threat, that Ananias and Sapphira pretended to give and to share, but they really kept some of it back and lied to God about their generosity. And so the Holy Spirit guards the church from the corruption. And then last time we saw another external threat. The Sanhedrin shows up again. They oppose the 12 and they arrest them, they confront them, they beat them. They demand they stop preaching in Jesus' name. And they continue preaching. And today we come to another kind of, might be called a summary section, a transitional section. We're going to continue to pick up the persecution idea next week. But there's a little kind of almost introduction to this figure, Stephen. And we're going to see that as we get this section telling us about this church again, not about the outside world, we see an internal threat emerging in this passage. And we'll see the service of the church on display and the shape of the church on display for us. So let's look at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. This is the word of God Almighty. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Father, we ask for your word to grow in our hearts this morning, and for our lives to be changed by you and your Spirit. And we ask that Christ would be the forefront of our minds. We ask that distractions and noises and anything would fall away from our ears, and we would be able to concentrate on your word and hear it, and that you would open the eyes of your people, and you would give strength to the preacher. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good leadership is in high demand. Right? Large corporations spend thousands each year trying to seek and train leaders. Small businesses struggle to find the right leaders to make it to the next level. Discouraged employees discuss their boss's leadership or lack thereof, don't they? And citizens who are frustrated with their government look for new leadership at the next election, or better leadership in those places to come up. Much of the complaints during COVID was about leadership. Leadership is in high demand. And yet good leadership is hard to find. And really, this passage is about leadership in the church. It doesn't give us 7 keys to a good leader. It doesn't give us 9 marks for true leadership. It doesn't really give us the 3 rules for effective leadership. But it's about leadership. It's about looking for leadership in the church of Jerusalem. It's about new leadership coming in and being good and effective. And before we look at the leadership itself, we're going to basically follow a very simple outline. There's a threat, there's a solution, and there's results. A threat, a solution, and results. So we have to first see what the threat is, what the issue is. We see the situation of the church in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, notice there's a good thing going on. There's growth. The church is increasing. The membership roles are growing and multiplying. The church is perhaps, we know thousands, perhaps 10,000 across Jerusalem. So the church is growing. And the church is being generous, aren't they? Each day they're ministering to the widows, right? The early church practiced loving generosity, which they already told us in, Acts already told us in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. But now it's being specific, and it's talking about one of the ways they were lovingly generous with those in need, the widows, who didn't have a form of livelihood. They were daily distributing food there. And so we see the early church was engaged in mercy ministries, weren't they? For the weak, for the vulnerable, for the destitute in that church community. And it does make us think for a second, do we love widows with practical generosity? Is mercy ministry a part of our church? It was for the early church. But after this growth and this generosity, there's a threat going on. It's really a fissure, right? A fissure is a crack, a crevice, a gap between two sides that splits something. And what's the fissure about? What's on one side? You have the Grecian Jews. Well, who are they? It's a much debated term. At the very least, they're Greek-speaking Jews. They're probably those who have immigrated to Jerusalem and probably have a different culture, and they worship in their own synagogues. Yeah, we always forget about the diaspora. Remember the diaspora? I always remind you of it. It's that weird word that means scattered. That remember that the exile happened, and the Jews were left in Persia. Some Jews ran to Egypt. Others fled, and they're in Asia Minor, and they're there for centuries. Well, some of those Jews have different cultures, and they come back to Jerusalem. Some to live there, some just to visit there. And so these are probably some of those Jews. And then on the other side, you've got the Hebraic Jews. These probably grew up with Hebrew as they're from childhood, and Aramaic, which is also related to Hebrew. They probably have their own synagogues, their own culture. So you have this fissure between these two groups. And the Grecian Jews are complaining. They're murmuring. They're grumbling against the Hebraic Jews, it says. And that word for grumbling, it should remind us, and it echoes back to the wilderness wanderings, where they grumbled against Moses and the wilderness over and over. And so there is this language barrier, this probably upbringing barrier and geographic barrier, that's a cultural barrier that would have looked like an ethnic division, right? Derek Thomas says the conflict has become sectarian and tribal in nature. Racial and ethnic tensions were the undercurrent that rocked the very foundation of the new community in Jesus Christ. So there's this fissure. And the catalyst for the fissure, because notice they actually complain against them, but the reason they're complaining is that their widows are getting overlooked. They're being neglected as the food is being distributed. And John Stott says, there's no suggestion that the oversight was deliberate. The more probably the cause was poor administration or supervision, right? If it was a deliberate cultural prejudice, if there was some sort of racial or ethnic discrimination, then you would expect the apostles to stand up and proclaim the unity of Christ and explain this. That's not what they say. That's not their solution. So we see the threat, but what's the solution? The apostles stand up. They gather everyone, it says. They're all the churches there. They have a church-wide assembly, and really they see a deeper threat under the surface threat. And they say, it's not desirable for us to give up and neglect the ministry of the word to serve on these tables. The apostles see the danger is not so much the disunity and the fissure, but a distraction that might undercut the teaching and preaching of the word of God. And so what is their solution? Well, they say, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we're going to delegate this job of distribution so that we can diligently devote ourselves to prayer and the word. And so really the apostles, when they stand up to fix this problem, show us that the threat has now been redefined. The church might get derailed from God's word. Not that God's word is being attacked, but that it might get put to the side. John Stott says it that way. He says the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church either by persecution, which we saw a couple weeks ago, or corruption, that's Ananias and Sapphira, he now tried distraction. That's the danger. That the leadership might focus in on this administrative problem and forget God's word in the process. That they would have poor time management. It reminds us we're to let the Church of Jesus Christ never neglect the ministry of the word. We're not to let the command to love our neighbor be cut off from the life-giving and love-giving roots of God's word. And the 12 are the spiritual leaders of the church, aren't they? Today, those are the elders, both the pastor as an elder who's called primarily to teach, and those elders who called only to rule. And there's a great danger that pastors and elders would get distracted from their primary responsibility and calling, which is to feed the flock of Jesus Christ, to bring spiritual nourishment. Reminds us we have to be vigilant against pastors getting bogged down in administration, because maybe the church expects it, but because maybe they want their hands in everything. We have to be vigilant against elders spending hours discussing the color of the carpet and the font of the bulletin, and then forgetting to get to prayer. We're to see that spiritual leaders need to see the primacy of God's word to feed and to nourish and to serve the people through that. And the 12 do this in such a way that they say they're going to give their attention to, which is sort of weak for how strong the word is. It really means to be devoted and to diligently and busily stick to something. They are going to stick to this. They're going to, despite the distractions, they're going to hold steady and devote themselves. And what does it say they're going to devote themselves to at the end of the speech? 2 things. The duties that they say they're going to devote themselves to are the prayer and the ministry of God's word. But the spiritual leaders of the church prayed, didn't they? We have to encourage and push and cultivate an environment for pastors and elders to fulfill that duty of prayer. You probably think it's easy. It's not. It's an activity that lacks instantaneous and tangible results. It's a priority that can look weak and unproductive. It can get pushed to the bottom of the list very quickly. But what did the apostles do? They said, we're going to be devoted to prayer. And then they also said they're going to be devoted to God's word, the ministry of God's word. That spiritual leaders in the church are to explain and apply the word of God. This is the supply of spiritual medicine is here. It's in the scriptures. But somebody has to bring it to people and to show people how to apply it to their spiritual wounds. It's interesting that this is suggested to the church. Remember? And what do they say? It pleased them. They were a church that wanted to prioritize the biblically based instruction. When the apostles say that, they didn't say, this is what you have to do. They said, this is what we're going to do, and it pleased all of them. Yes, that's what we want. And so this instructs us how the church should run, but it also instructs and corrects our desires for what pastors and elders should do. And it also really, in many ways, guides our prayers for the church. That the spiritual leadership is to be praying with and for one another, is to be bringing the word of God to bear upon our lives. And not just 1 hour a week, but all the time. Now, having the 12 have redefined the threat, haven't they? It's a distraction from God's word. And then they've restated their duty. We're going to diligently pray and do the word. But they don't just leave it there. They actually do give an answer, right? Having focused on the word of God and the spiritual nourishment therein, they don't just say, well, physical needs don't matter. They delegate the physical needs. They provide a solution to an actual problem, right? It shows us it's not that Mercy Ministries is optional and extra credit. It's that it's a distinct role, separate from what they're called to do. That someone else is going to lead and oversee and prioritize that. And what's their solution? The 12's solution is to suggest the 7, right? They say, choose 7, choose these men among you, right? And the 7 are, they're called the 7. We see another reference where they're called the 7 as this title. And we're going to look now at the 7 and see what they have for us as they are part of the solution. And there's really 5 things about the 7. Their nomination, their qualifications, their task, their names, and their installation. And they're pretty simple, right? The nomination of the 7. It tells us, choose 7 men from among you. And again, it says, the proposal pleased the whole group and they chose. It's from the congregation and it's by the congregation. Now, think about that. That's kind of interesting. If Peter were in the back of this room, the Apostle Peter, and he'd written some letters, and we had to figure out how to choose some new leaders. I think we'd all delegate to Peter's opinion, wouldn't we? And say, the 12 apostles are sitting there, and they could choose the men, and they say, no, you choose it. Right? It wasn't a top-down rule, even the apostolic church. The congregation was called to take this ball and run with it, weren't they? You choose the men. We don't even need to deal with it. That's the nomination, but notice the qualifications of the 7. They choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now really there's kind of 3 things. The NIV brings it together. The known is a good reputation, is the idea. So having a good reputation, they're known. And then they're to be full of the Spirit. That means that they have an abundance of God's presence with them. And they are full of wisdom. And I don't think that just means they're practically minded or worldly wisdom. I think it's really that they have the Spirit of God working and applying Scripture into their hearts. That type of wisdom. And so these are character traits, aren't they? Mostly spiritual. It reminds us we're to choose leaders not because they have a really good smile and a witty tongue. We're not to be swayed by the family man or the career man. Who's just seems so driven, or that well-educated person, or the person who has that personality that just charismatic or driven or so intellectual and theological or so emotionally helpful, right? None of those things are bad things. God uses all those things, but that's not what they are supposed to look for. You might say God looks at the heart, right? The spiritual character of the person. And we're to be looking at the heart. The church ought to have a radar for spiritual qualities. We are to seek out those qualities and to savor those qualities in church leaders. Men full of the Holy Spirit, known with wisdom. That's their qualifications. And what's their task? We will turn this responsibility over to them. So they have qualities, the congregation chooses them, and they oversee the ministry of the food to the widows. And the word ministry here is used twice, actually, and it's a word that means service. It's really a picture of service. The 7 has the task of, and the duty to serve the people. Not that the apostles aren't serving them, but in a different way, serving them at the tables. And many connect this action with the diaconate itself, right? It never uses the word deacon. But those deacons we see in other parts of Scripture are called to love the widows and to take care of those physical needs. Now, it's quite possible this is the diaconate being formed. Some take that view. And if it's not that, it's definitely the proto-deacons that are going to get ready for what the mature church will come to know. And you can read about that in Paul's letter to Timothy. But the picture is that the church is to be engaged in service. And there's to be leaders in place to oversee this service. That's their task, service. And notice the names of the seven. They chose Stephen, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. You notice something about all those names? You probably don't notice it. I don't notice it. They're all Greek. Every single one is Greek. They're Greek names. Now, in all likelihood, the majority of the church are the Hebraic Jews. But they have a board of seven people. And they don't take a token minority and say, put one of the Grecian Jews on there. They don't even try to maybe balance it out and say, well, we'll put three of them on and we'll keep four Hebraic Jews on. No, they just make all seven Grecian Jews. We want to settle this matter. They're complaining. Put them in charge of this and let them oversee it. They want to make sure the problem never arises. And so they completely hand it over to that group, probably that minority group, to oversee this. I don't think that's a coincidence. If it was two names, it might be a coincidence. But seven Greek names in a row, I think it's there to show us that. And so we see the seven are nominated by the church. They're qualified by their spiritual character. They're tasked to serve. They're named from the Greek minority. And lastly, the seven are installed. Right? Verse 6 tells us about the installation. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles finalized this election process. It's not only the congregation involved. It's not only the apostles involved. There's a dual appointment going on here, you might say. And they laid their hands on them. There's lots of things to be said about that. There's lots of different uses for laying of hands, right? Sometimes we see laying of hands as healing. These people aren't sick. It's not healing. Sometimes it's for the Spirit. Well, they're choosing men full of the Spirit. So it's not for putting the Spirit on them. We see it also used for commissioning and sending out and even ordaining in other places. That seems to be what's going on here. This gives these men the authority and the responsibility to execute this commission. And if that's not ordination, it sounds exact. Several people said they're commissioned for a specific task to carry it out, but it's not ordination. And I thought, I think that's what ordination is, isn't it? To be carried out. Didn't understand the distinction. Maybe someone can explain it to me. But it looks a lot like ordination, where they're set aside for a specific task and they're called to that, and they're given authority to do it. And so we see this installation is formal and authoritative, the laying on of hands. We see it's spiritual, they pray over it. We see it's public, they're brought before everybody to do this. We need to realize there is leadership in the apostolic church. Not that leaders do everything, but there is an actual leadership. This refutes any sort of view. You know, you can look through the history books, that there's different groups that have said we really shouldn't have leaders or elders or pastors. Everyone is the same. You can look at the Plymouth Brethren and Anabaptists and different groups that have latched onto that. But you could also look at the once trendy emergent church. We're not going to have leaders. Or maybe that says a lot about the new drive toward house churches and that movement. There's still supposed to be leadership. It's right there. And they're commissioned as leaders to serve, not to rule it over them, but to serve as leaders. But they're still to oversee this distribution. So it tells us that this is a church full of leadership. So as we kind of recap all of those things, on the surface, there's a threat, a fissure between these two cultures. And what's going to solve it? A new leadership that's going to be Spirit-filled and congregationally chosen. and they're going to be formally installed. But there's a deeper threat underneath that the apostles have pointed out, and that they would be distracted from the ministry of the Word of God. And what's going to solve that? New leadership, who's going to take over this specific administrative task in this area. So, the 12 are diligently devoting themselves to prayer and God's Word. The 7 are ministering to the widows. What are the results? That's the final thing to look at. What are the results? We see it in the last verse, in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These priests are obedient to the faith. We know there were thousands, maybe even 10,000 priests living in the area of Jerusalem that were trying to be faithful to the Old Testament. And they're seeing that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're joining the church. He tells us that because it's going to set up for the next story. But also, the church is just increasing in general. The church grew because the 7 were doing their job and the 12 were doing their job. Neither ministry is better than the other. But together, through this proper leadership, the church is being a well-oiled machine, and it's increasing in number. Derek Thomas says it well. Church growth through faith and earnest proclamation of the word requires a vibrant diaconate. You see them both alive and living and active, and the church is growing. And then it says the word of God spread. Really, it says the word of God grows. It grows. The imagery is that God is watering the word, which is like a plant, and it's growing into a tree. You see, the numbers increase. The priests join. We have conversions. But the focus is not so much on the church getting bigger. It doesn't say they had to build a new building. Maybe they did, but that wasn't the focus. The focus is, and the word of God grew. We don't save people, but God plants the word of God in people's hearts to grow. We don't mature people, but God cultivates the word of God in our hearts so that we can grow. It really is a passage that calls us to be faithful to the church, which is to love the word of God and is to be loving our neighbor, and God will make it grow in its time. It's not a promise that says he always will make it go, but it's a picture of how it should work. It's kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember this division, and some people are following Paul and some are following Apollos, and they're saying, no, I follow Christ. And he says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We've seen the word of God's growing. This is really Luke's summary. He does this 6 times through the book. It is growing. God is working, is what he's saying. And Luke is probably referencing the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the soils, where the word of God is pictured as a seed? And in one soil, it's rocky. And the word of God goes in. The plant sprouts up, but there's no roots to steady and feed the plant, and it dies. And there's another, the word of God, the seed gets thrown on a road. And it's so hard it can never get in. And Satan comes by and gobbles it up. And then the word of God goes in that weed-infested place. And the plant grows. But there's distractions. And it's choking it out and it can't bear fruit. And then there's finally the word of God in the good soil. And it grows and it's cultivated. And it bears a great harvest. It's really picturing that as we think about this for ourselves. It reminds us, let's not resist the word of God by never putting our roots down or living with distractions all around us that choke it out. When we think about this as a church, let's pray for the word of God to grow. And to mature and to bear fruit in the hearts of those around you. And as we think about this in the wider world, even for our town. We're to be praying for the word of God to go out to people we see and meet every day who may want nothing to do with Jesus and nothing to do with Jesus' church. You know, every Sunday I drive back through King Street. And I go through and I see people bustling about all. And I don't know where they've been. I don't know their hearts. But they don't look like they've been dressed up for church and went over there. Maybe they have. But it just is full of a lot of people who don't look like they've worshipped Jesus that morning. That don't see really a difference. Who don't see a difference between Saturday and Sunday. Who haven't really heard the word of God and the goodness of it. Who don't really know the true and living God, who don't understand the beauty and excellence of Jesus, who do not know the goodness of the gospel, who really haven't tasted the power of the word of God. It's a picture that reminds us, do we long and pray for the word of God to grow? Do we ask God to plant it into our hearts to grow? Do we ask God to plant it into the hearts of others? So it can spread across Boone and across your workplace, across America, across a sin-ravaged humanity, that the Word of God would grow. And remember, when we say the Word of God grows, we're not talking about an abstract principle. Jesus is the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the person of Jesus being known to people and they knowing Him. Remember Jesus, from Him flow streams of living water. From Him comes the Spirit that awakens the heart. It's about the spread of the Word of God is the spread of Jesus across this planet. So that every corner of the globe can know Him. That's what we're seeing described here. That's what we're longing for and praying for. Because solid joys and lasting treasures are found where? In Him. He's the manna from heaven that feeds every hungry soul. And so it's driving us to that. And that should be really our hope. That should be our prayer. And that should really be our mission as a church. We do it many different ways. But we're to remember His word can't be broken. And we're going to be speaking of that word of Christ. And praying for it to go out and supporting it going out and seeking ways to love our neighbors well. I encourage you, if you haven't reflected on that, make that your prayer this week. That the Word of God would be planted in your heart to grow. That it would be planted in the hearts of your children. That it would be planted in the hearts of the people in this town. So that they could not know the right answers, so they could know Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we come before You and we thank You that You have sent Christ for us. And You've sent Your Spirit to illuminate and make Christ clear. That the Word of God would be on our hearts and on our lips. That we would long for Your church to be full of good leadership. People full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. May that happen here. May that happen in Your church across this nation, across the world. Raise up leaders for those callings. Raise up leaders to serve and to be in places of service. Raise up leaders to rightly divide the Word of God and to pray. Lord, may You, even this morning, shape our hearts and draw us to Yourself. May we see the goodness of Your word. May we see the goodness of Jesus. And may You refresh us by that word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.